Good morning, church. Good to see you this morning. It's awesome to have you with us, and a welcome to the people joining us online this morning as well. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for what you are doing in our world, God. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your sovereignty, Lord, and your control. And when it seems like things are going crazy, when it seems like the nations are raging, Lord, we know that you are still in control, that nothing can overthrow you and your plans for our world. And so, God, we have comfort in that. We look to you for your providence and for your protection and for your care. And with those thoughts, Lord, we still cry out for the unrest happening in our world. We cry out and say, be with the people in Afghanistan and in places of the world where chaos is reigning. Be with the churches there, Lord, with the Christians. May this be an opportunity for people to really hear the good news of the gospel that weren't open to it before, because you are the only hope that we really have. And God, I pray this morning as we open up your word that we also would have hope, that we also would live boldly and be daring in our world for you. We thank you, God, for all that you've given us. Please speak to us clearly and convict our hearts of sin. Grow our faith and our love and our desire to live for you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua Haldeman, not a household name. I'm guessing not a name many of you have heard before. See, Joshua Haldeman, he lived in Saskatchewan, Canada during the Great Depression. He had a career, things were going well, but then it all disappeared. He lost everything in that horrible economic collapse. And he was scrambling, trying to figure out something else that he could do. He tried a couple different ventures, and they didn't work out. He was just trying to make ends meet. But in the process, he found something that he loved doing, flying airplanes. But Joshua Haldeman, he was a little bit of an adventurer. See, in 1950, he took his wife and his few kids from Canada and moved them across the world to South Africa. And he had a really, really, really loving and supportive wife and family, because they helped him disassemble a single-engine airplane, put it in boxes, ship it to South Africa, and put it back together. And after he put it back together, him and his wife went on an incredible journey, an amazing adventure. In a single-engine airplane, this thing doesn't look bigger than a crop duster you'd see fly over the fields. They flew 30,000 miles from South Africa to Australia and back. And right now, they're the only known private pilots to have gone that far and do that in a single-engine airplane. I can't imagine flying over the ocean in that. That'd scare me half to death. You might not have heard of Haldeman, but I bet you've heard of his grandson, Elon Musk. Third richest man in the world, started three multi-billion dollar companies, flipped the automotive industry and the space industry on its head. And his company, SpaceX Aeronautics, they have a crazy vision. He has an amazing dream. If you go to their headquarters, you see two posters. They're both of Mars. One is a poster of Mars, and it looks cold and lifeless and orange, like we're used to seeing. But the other one kind of looks like Earth. It's people living on Mars. And that's his dream. It's to colonize Mars. It's crazy when you think about this. This isn't science fiction. This is reality. That's what he's working for. But dreams aren't born in a vacuum. One of Musk's biographers noted how he had heard so many stories growing up of his grandparents, of Joshua Haldeman, of building that plane, of the adventures they went on. It inspired him. It drove him. In a lot of ways, his dreams for the future, for SpaceX, they're built on the pillars of what his grandparents did. This week, we're entering into our last week of our Pillars series, Foundational People Living by Faith. And I bet if we were to do an exit poll today when you're going into your parking lot, into your cars, before you get lunch, I bet most of us would say we want to leave a legacy. We want to leave something behind. We want to have an influence in our world. Well, we can live to get the most money. We can live to build empires, build buildings, build an inheritance, build a nest egg. And I could go all Ecclesiastes on you this morning and say that ultimately that falls away. But if we live as pillars of the faith, we can leave a lasting legacy. And so hopefully during these series, it wasn't just a bunch of heartwarming stories of people like Abraham and Gideon and Esther and Abigail, but you felt the conviction, you felt that finger point at you in these stories and ask you, are you next? Are you going to be the next pillar? Will you live a life of faith like these people did in Scripture? The question is, how do we do that? What's the first step? How can we work to become a pillar of faith? Do we have to do something radical and put our lives at stake? Does the whole nation's existence have to be on the line? We'll see what the first step is today in our text, 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version today. 1 Samuel 16. And when we get to chapter 16, it's a cold, dark day. It's a January day with the wind coming down, the rain swirling. It's uncomfortable. It's bleak because this is a dark time in Israel's history. If you look just one verse before, verse 35 of chapter 15, it says, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So this is a low point. The first king, the man who had so much promise, so much potential, King Saul, he's rejected by God. He wants to do his own thing. He wants to follow his own agenda. He disobeys God, and God rejects him. And Samuel's a prophet. He was informing Saul of what God said, and in a sense, this is a failure for Samuel too. The king failed. But not only that, the people of Israel rejected Samuel. They didn't want him to lead them. He's too old. And they rejected his sons. They were corrupted. They perverted justice. They took bribes. And so all in all, Samuel's life and his life's work is a failure. But not only that, he has to have questions. What's going to happen to Israel? To God's people? Are they going to fight and self-destruct? Are their enemies going to come in and kick them while they're down and take over them? Is there any safety or security? It's a dark, bleak picture entering in to chapter 16. Verse 1, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I've rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" Even in the most bleak times, God has got a plan. He has not rejected his people. God has provided for himself a king. So he tells Samuel, "You're the prophet. Get ready, get your stuff, get the oil. Let's go." But Samuel pushes back a little bit in verse 2. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So Samuel has some hesitation. He knows King Saul. This guy's jealous. This guy's an egomaniac. This guy's insecure. If he sees me walking around with oil, he's going to put two and two together. I'm on my way to find another king. That's going to look suspicious. Or as you Gen Zers would say, it looks kind of sus. if Samuel is doing that. And so God says, okay, take a heifer with you, a female cow who hasn't had any other cows, and we'll make a sacrifice. It's an undercover mission. So this is putting Samuel in an interesting position. But not only that, it makes him a little more uncomfortable as we learn more about this undercover mission. Verse 3, God tells Samuel, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. So this is a unique time for Samuel. If you study his life, this is the only time in his entire life he doesn't know what the will of God is. He's a prophet. God speaks to him. But right here, he has no idea who this next king's going to be. He doesn't know. He's going in blind. God says, go there, and I'll show you who it is. So Samuel goes on his way. And in verse 4, we see when the elders of the city come, they're pretty scared. They've heard about Samuel and Saul's little breakup. They think, uh-oh, is he going to start a coup? Is he going to start an army? Are they going to fight Saul? If Saul sees him here, is Saul going to kill all of us? Samuel assures them in verse 5, he says, I come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So all's going well. And then the heavens open up. Light comes down. Things move in slow motion. You get the hallelujah chorus because Samuel sees the next king. In verse 6, it says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the guy. This has got to be our king. In the next verse, we learn he had a good appearance and he was pretty tall. He had great stature. And we understand what Samuel's thinking here. He saw a man who fit the part. I think back to playing pickup football in the yard. When I say that, I mean schoolyard, not prison yard. So playing pickup football in school, and you have two teams, and you're choosing players. You want to choose the biggest guy, the fastest guy. They always get picked first. And here we have Eliab, the model king. Maybe 6'2", 220, 230 pounds, a social butterfly. Voted most likely to succeed, went on a full-ride scholarship to Bethlehem University. Future was his middle name. Samuel's mesmerized, but God isn't. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Why? Because I have rejected him. Samuel just gets hit with deja vu. Hearing those words, I have rejected him, that echoes in his mind. In chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel hears God say, I've rejected Saul. Saul and Eliab are both rejected, but they have more in common than that. If you flip back a couple chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 9, 1 Samuel chapter 9, you'll see other similarities between Saul and Eliab. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, it describes Saul this way. It said, he was a handsome young man, and there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So he had a good appearance, and he was tall. He had a good stature. What does it say about Eliab in verse 7? Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. And all I want to propose to you today is Samuel, the author of 1 Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes these two men the same way because they're connected. Eliab was made in the image of Saul. He looks like Saul. He appears like Saul. He's got all the potential like Saul. And the wisest man in the kingdom would have picked him. But if we had gotten Eliab, it would have been Saul 2.0. Even the wisest and smartest sometimes have a faulty vision and a faulty eyesight. And we see this all the time in our world, and we're enamored with external appearances. I think of the NFL. When I was in college, there was a college player that they nicknamed Johnny Football. Football was his middle name. He played for the Texas A&M Aggies. He had a lot of skill. He had a lot of potential. He had a lot of attitude. He was really talented. He even went to Alabama, to Tuscaloosa, and beat the unbeatable Alabama Crimson Tide. He was the future of the NFL. First-round draft pick. But it didn't quite work out that way. He's actually pretty sad. He publicly crumbled under the pressure. He got into drugs. He got into gambling. He got into all sorts of stuff. He wasn't ready for it. By all external appearances, he would have been perfect. But we didn't see what was truly there. And it's easy to point our fingers at the Cleveland Browns. That's the team who drafted him. It's easy to point our fingers at them and say, "What were you thinking? You didn't see this? You didn't see who he was and the problems he had before you drafted him?" But we got to point our fingers back at ourselves too. Because we can be under the spell of external appearances, and our eyesight is faulty. We can think that someone's external appearances, what they do, shows how holy they are and how much they can be used by God. We judge others by how worn their Bible is, by how many notes they take. How many books have you read? Do you have perfect attendance? God really likes them. Oh, and they dress perfectly. God's happy. We judge our leaders by that. Are they the most charismatic, the smooth talkers? Can they sell the business or the church or whoever to the community? Can they be smooth in the pulpit? We even pat ourselves on the back. We say, "Well, I don't use those crass words like they use. I check all the boxes of saints and none of the boxes of sinners." But what we see in our text is that Samuel, that the Cleveland Browns, that us, that human eyesight is faulty. But luckily, God's eyesight is perfect. He has perfect vision. Look at verse 1 one more time with me of chapter 16. Verse 1. When God is speaking to Samuel, there's something that pops out in the Hebrew that we really miss in our English translations. God is speaking to Samuel. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." I've provided. Now, that word in Hebrew is from the root ruah, which means to see. So if we were to literally translate this, it would say, "For I have seen from among his sons myself a king." Now, that kind of sounds like Yoda. You can see why we don't do a direct translation of Hebrew and Greek to English here. But that word ruah, I've seen, it's over and over in this chapter. In verse 6, when Samuel's looking at his crush, Eliab, it says that he, ruah, he looked at him. In verse 7, it's there three times. And so the theme of 1 Samuel 16 is, who has better vision? Who has better eyesight, man or God? And we see God's choice as this chapter goes on. Verse 10, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel at the sacrifice. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he's probably starting to sweat a little bit. Jesse's getting a little nervous. "Well, this is everybody." So Samuel throws out kind of this Hail Mary attempt. He says, "Are all your sons here? Is there anybody else? God told me he would tell me who it is, and so far he hasn't said anything." And Jesse says, "Well, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." So think about this. Jesse only invited his sons that he thought were worthy to come to the sacrifice. He had no confidence in his youngest son. He even left him at the field. And when Samuel calls him out and says, "Hey, did you bring everybody?" He says, "Well, there's one more, but he's at the fields." He's almost making an excuse not to go get him. I mean, what's Samuel supposed to say? "Oh, you're right. We can't leave sheep unattended. Never mind." Or, "Yeah, that's a really long ways away. We shouldn't get him." He almost makes excuses not to go get his son. But Samuel cuts through that at the end of verse 11. He says, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he, the most unexpected person, the one no one saw coming. In fact, in verse 11, when it says that this child, David, it describes him as the youngest. Again, in Hebrew, it's literally the smallest. And I like that. You get the comparison. We have the greatest, the biggest, the best, the brightest Eliab with the man who's left behind, the man no one believes in, the smallest, David. But that is who God sees, and that is who God has provided. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Now, this would be really peculiar for us to see today. We don't see people pouring oil on others' heads very often. It looks a little weird. But what happens is it's symbolic. As the oil is poured on the head and kind of seeps into the pores, it's symbolic of God's presence and God's spirit being with that person. And that's exactly what we see in the next sentence. It says, the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David is the unexpected choice of God, but that just begs the question, why? Why would God choose this small boy? Well, we see the answer in the key verse of our passage and the key verse of 1 Samuel, the entire book. It's verse 7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Here it is. For the Lord sees not as man sees, man ruah on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We see the externals, but God sees inside us. He sees the heart. He saw David's heart. And we learn a couple chapters earlier that David is a man after God's own heart. That was his condition. That's what put him in this position to be king, is he had a heart that was modeled after God's. Now, when we say that, we don't mean that God's just looking for a king with great cardiac health. No, the heart is the root of your personhood in Hebrew, the center of your desires, your will, your personality, the core of who you are. God wanted a man whose core being was similar to God's, who desired what God desired, who loved what God loved, who would seek and do righteousness. And that is the key for David. And that's the key for us. We want to become a pillar of the faith. The first step is to have a heart after God's own heart. In 1895, a physicist named Wilhelm Röntgen stumbled on something incredible. He was playing with electromagnetic waves, you know, just innocently playing with electromagnetic waves, and he noticed that some of them would go through papers in his desk or objects. And so he had a trusting wife come in and hold a plate, and he was going to shoot these rays at the plate. And when he got the picture back, he was amazed, because not only did the rays go through the plate, he had a picture of the inside of his wife's hand. He could see the bones. He was looking on the world's first X-ray. He had no idea what he found, so he just labeled these rays as X, and the rest is history. And when you think about that story, how significant that is, the millions of X-rays that have happened, people being diagnosed and treated for their injuries because of this. It's incredible. We have CT scans, we have MRIs, we have ultrasounds, we have these advanced X-rays all coming from this event. The vision we have now is incredible. But I'll tell you this, God has better vision than even X-rays. He looks inside us, and yeah, he can see the blood pump, but he can go deeper. He can go deeper. He can see who we really are. He can see our morality, our desires, our dreams, what we want, our aspirations, our motivations. And what this text tells us is how God sees our heart is more important than how others see our gifts. How God sees our heart is more important than how others see our gifts. And that should give us hope, and that should give us a lot of caution as well. It should give us hope because guess what? We have faulty eyesight. You might look at yourself and think, I don't bring a lot to the table. I don't have these huge gifts. Well, how God sees you is more important. You might think, I can't make a big, significant change. What can I offer? How God sees you is more important. Your eyesight is off. You have faulty vision. Because if God calls you to do something, he will empower you to do it, like we saw with King David. But it also should make us hit the brakes and have caution. Because God sees what's in us. That's a little terrifying. It's a little humbling when we think of our motivations and our aspirations, how much we're driven by self. Sometimes how ucky the inside of our hearts can be, the center of our desires. It reminds us of his amazing grace that he loves us anyway, despite what he sees with his super, super, super X-ray vision. So the key to becoming a pillar of faith is having a heart after God's own heart, like King David. But how do we do that? How do we begin to do that? Well, here's our action step. We need to check our heart into rehab. Check our heart into rehab. See, we were born with a spiritual disease, with a heart disease. We're born into sin, all of us. This condition that we want to rebel against God. God's king of the cosmos, but we say, no, I want to be king. And there's nothing we can do to cure it, and it leads to death. God says, okay, you want to be king of the universe? Go for it. And we're separated from him for eternity in hell. That's our fate. And God could have just left us to it, said, okay, start over. But he didn't. He sent Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to live on earth. He didn't have the heart disease. He lived a perfect life. The punishment for our sin was death, and Jesus died in our place as our substitute on the cross for our sin. 3 days later, he rose again. And here's the amazing news. He says, if you believe in that, I got the cure. I'll give you a heart transplant, a new heart, a heart that's spiritually alive, a heart that can please God. I'll give you life eternal with God. You must believe, have faith. So if you haven't believe that message today. Receive that new life today. But for the rest of us, for the Christians this morning who have believed that, we know we've got the heart transplant, but we're recovering post-op. Objectively, God has cleansed us from sin in Christ, but subjectively in our experience, we still got that nagging sin nature just trying to eat away at us. And by God's grace, and only by his grace, we can try to live and have a heart that desires what he desires, that loves what he loves, that shuns what he shuns. And so here's specifically how you can do that, how I'll do it, how I challenge all of us to do it for the next week. When your heart beats, when you feel your pulse, when your heart rate goes up, when you're reminded that you got a heart in here, pray this prayer. Give my heart your desires, not my heart's own desires. Give my heart your desires, not my heart's own desires. And I tried this out this week when I was walking up the staircase to my office. Felt my heart beating a little bit. Lord, give my heart your desires, not my heart's own desires. When I'm walking really fast through the grocery store or department store, trying not to get stuck there. Lord, give my heart your desires, not my heart's own desires. When you're walking on a treadmill, when you're racking the bench press, Lord, give my heart your desires, not my heart's own desires. Ultimately, we can't change our hearts. It's from the grace of God. But by praying that, God is faithful to change what we want, to change it to be good. Now, is this asking God to just wipe out your dreams and your aspirations? No, just the bad ones. If you have godly desires, we're not asking God to replace those. We're saying, great, give me more of those. So this week, make that your prayer, and that will be your focus. If you take it seriously, that will be on your mind, and that will be your prayer for this upcoming week. And as I was thinking about getting my heart rate up and doing cardio, I was thinking of walking, because I hate cardio. Basically, all I do is walk to give my heart a workout. Sorry, cardiologist, I should do better. But when I was thinking about walking, I heard a really interesting fact. I heard about the men who had walked on the moon and how long their footprints will last on the moon. They could last a really, really, really long time, as in maybe 10 million years, maybe 100 million years, maybe however long the moon is in existence. Because the moon doesn't have the erosion of water or wind. It doesn't have atmosphere. All it has is solar wind, which deteriorates things really, 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 really slowly. So Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, they might have their footprints on the moon for as long as it exists. And you and I, we all leave footprints of our lives. Our influence, what we do, who we interact with, things we do with our life, our accomplishments, little footprints that we leave behind. And ultimately, as we talked about at the beginning of the message, those things fade, they erode, they go away. But this morning, you could have footprints that last longer than Neil Armstrong's and Buzz Aldrin's. You could have footprints that outlast the moon, outlast 100 million years. In fact, yours could last for eternity. Because when you leave a legacy of faith, you leave a legacy that will never go away. It starts with being a pillar of faith, living faithfully as the people we read about this summer have done. Being a pillar of faith, living faithfully as a spouse, being an example to your kids, to your classmates of what a godly person does and looks like and desires. Being an example in your workplace, to your coworkers, to your boss, to your direct reports. Being an example, a pillar of faith in your neighborhood, in our community. That is leaving a lasting legacy. So when we read these stories, when we hear about what God has done, when you feel that conviction, are you next? Say yes. Be a man or a woman or a child after God's own heart. Pray that prayer. Instill it. God, give my heart your desires, not my heart's own desires. And become the next pillar. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace. We thank you, God, for the heart treatment, the cure to our sinful hearts that you provide for us in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we read about pillars of the faith, people who are heroically living out their relationship with you, I pray that that would be us, that we'd all take up that challenge, that gauntlet, Lord, to live faithfully for you no matter what. But ultimately, Lord, we know it all starts with having a heart that's modeled after your own heart, a heart that loves you and loves what you love. Please change our hearts this morning, God. Please take away our sinful desires, our sinful wants, our cravings, and give us holy aspirations. God, we love you. We thank you for what you're doing. In Christ's name, amen.